nature of fellowship as we continue on here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now we'll deal with verses 10 through 12, where Peter again appeals to the Old Testament here to validate, if you will, confirm his previous teaching. Looking at the Greek here, as he begins, for let him who means to love life see good days. For is your explanatory conjunction gar, G-A-R, followed with the substantive partial of the definite article present active here, translated essentially who means fellow, T-H-E-L-O, literally means one who desires, wishes, or is willing. It's our will verb. Literally for the one desiring or willing or wishing. The imperative force of the New American Standard is put here at the beginning of this. That in means comes from the following imperative then, refrain at the second part of the verse. So the English, they just translate that to the imperative towards the beginning. But literally it's declarity. For the one desiring to love life and see good days. To love is a complementary infinity, present active of our term for love here, agapao, A-G-A-P-A-O. Life is a noun, accusative feminine singular, zoe, C-O-E. And see good days, connective chi, a second complementary infinity, completing the sense of desiring or wishing, that is a complementary portion of it. Aris active for wa'o, H-O-R-A-O. Good days, you have the adjective here, agathos, for good, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, followed with our noun for days in the plural, both in the plural. Hemera, H-E-M-E-R-A. Refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Here's our imperative in the Greek, aorist active, third person singular of the verb pau, P-A-U-O. That means, in the active sense, refrain, restrain, or keep something from something. In the active, it emphasizes don't engage in something. Used 15 times. This is the only time out of all its uses that's in the active voice. All the others are in the middle voice, which means to stop, cease or stop oneself as they're in the process of something. So refrain here, restrain yourself from engaging in the action. Refrain his tongue from evil. Our noun for tongue here with the definite article is glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A. We get glossary from tongue, anatomy here, from evil. From evil is a preposition apo, A-P-O, followed with our adjective here for evil, again, kakos, K-A-K-O-S, evil that is inherent. And his lips from speaking guile. Connected chi, again another anatomy here, which denotes speech, his lips, accusing the neuter plural of the noun chylos, C-H-E-I-L-O-S. It's used seven times from speaking guile. You have the negative may here followed with the definite article, genitive neuter singular, which introduces a purpose to the infinitive that follows to, la lao, that's your infinitive of purpose, not the purpose of, if you will. Aorist active in the genitive case, L-A-L-E-O, to la lao. not to speak, hence keep from speaking. Guile, or noun for guile here, deceit, that same that we saw back in 2 chapter verse 1 and 22 is dolos, D-O-L-O-S. Verse 3, or 11, excuse me. And let him turn away from evil and do good. You have the conjunction there, D-E. And then our verb here, another imperative, aorist active, turn away from is ekino, E-K-K-L-I-N-O, ekino. To turn away, turn aside, avoid, is used three times here, Romans 3:12, 16, 17. Here, from evil, again, our preposition apo, followed with our adjective kakos, A-K-O-S. And do good. In contrast to turning away, the parallel that, connected chi, in our next imperative, aorist active, to do, here in the sense of applying or exercising good. It is the verb poieo, P-I-O-I-E-O, followed again with our adjective in the singular, fugitive, neuter, singular, agathos, A-T-A-T-H-O-S. And then we have our Nixon set of imperatives, let him seek peace and pursue it. Our verb here to seek, aorist active imperative, but say teo, Z-E-T-E-O, followed with our noun for peace, irene, E-I-R-E-N-E, irene, and connected chi, next imperative, aorist active, pursue, ioko, E-I-O-K-O. Means to be zealous for something, intensely pursue it. It is your pronoun outfoss, in the feminine gender, reference to peace, A-U-T-O-S. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. We have a causal conjunction, hoti, instead of for, cause, H-O-T-I, the eyes of the Lord. Eyes is the noun, nominative, masculine, plural, ophthalmos, O-P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O-S, of the Lord, the noun of the Lord, kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, in case. Eyes of the Lord upon the righteous. Upon is your preposition F-E, P-I, followed with our noun for righteous, accusative masculine, or adjective accusative masculine plural, used pronominally here, dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S. For the eye of the Lord upon the righteous, predicate sense are upon the righteous. And his ears attend to their prayer. Connected chi, then our pronoun autos here, reference to the Lord, kurios, autos, A-U-T-O-S, his ears attend to their prayer. Ears is a nominative neuter plural of the noun ous, O-U-S. Attend is the preposition eis, towards, direction towards. Their prayer, hence attends, E-I-S. There, autos here, third person, plural, reference to the righteous. Prayers, our noun for prayer here, is deesis, D-E-E-S-I-S, deesis, prayer, petition, entreaty, as is translated, used 18 times. But, in contrast, conjunction death, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Face here, or countenance, is the noun nominative neuter singular prosopon, P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N, prosopon, the Lord, again, kurios, intended case. Face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's followed, the Lord is followed by the preposition he, preceded by the adversity, but here, EPI for that. Change senses from above to now unfavorable. What's favorable is the first part of the verse. That's, which is unfavorable, what you don't want is this part of the verse. The fourth is the Lord against you. Hence is translated against with the force of the conjunction. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The ones doing literally is adjectival participle, choosing the masculine plural, poieo, follow again with our adjective for evil. Here, neuter plural, evil things, literally, kakos. Alright, three verses here. For let him who means to love life, or the one desiring to love life, and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, literally. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Alright, analysis verses 10 through 12. 1. Peter now appeals to the Old Testament to give reasoning for the entire exhortation previously in verses 8 and 9, where he establishes the mechanisms for peace and the prescription in regards to dealing with those who are antagonistic to it. And here, he appeals to the Old Testament to document, validate, and give reasoning for all that is said to this point. So 2, he skips any formal introduction, simply weaving into argument using the explanatory conjunction for or gar. There's no reference to being contained in Scripture or the Scripture says or anything. It's just simply jumps right into it, weaving this in regards to his argument. 3, his reference here of these verses is taken from Psalm 34, 12 through 16 in the Masoretic text. The Septuagint is Psalm 33, 13 through 17. The numbering between Septuagint and Masoretic are different. Psalm 34 in the Old Testament, 12 through 16. The psalm reads there, it begins with a question. Who is the man who desires life? Loves length of days that he may see good. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So 4, Peter makes some changes here that we need to note. 4, Peter changes the approach of the psalm, again, interrogative as a question. Who is the man who desires life and loves days that he may see good? Turning it to clarity. Let him, or the one desiring, who means to love life and see good days. So he skips the question and he jumps right into a declarative statement. And again, I referenced the proper references of the Masoretic and Septuagint for you. 5, this on account of the purpose for applying the verses by the individual authors. Peter is applying these verses legitimately. For his own purpose, whereas David had his purpose in his own proclamation, as recorded in Psalms. So, 6, Psalm 34 here, this particular psalm, arose out of David's experience when he was delivered from Abimelech, king of the Philistines, as the psalm's title indicates. Psalm of David, the beginning of Psalm 34, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And it's a title for Achish's son of a king in this was particularly listening. And David thanks for praising us, and God delivered him in that respect to help him get away from his enemies. So that's how the psalm came about, as David reflects upon this. So 7, in celebration of Yahweh's deliverance and goodness, David in the psalm calls upon mankind, that's in the term children, in verse 11, to turn to his God and see the experience as seen in the terms taste and see in verse 8. If God isn't all that the psalmist exalts him to be. Looking at the first part of the psalm, David begins, I will bless the Lord at all times. Verse 1, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make it boast in the Lord. The humble, that's positive, will hear it and rejoice. Will magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Obviously, once it brings praise, acknowledge praise upon God. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. But the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. And then the appeal here begins, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Make the application and serve the results. See. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you, his saints, the believers. For to those who fear him, there is no want. Young lions, you laugh and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord should not be in want of any good thing. In verse 11, then he begins to appeal in a formal presentation. Come, you children, that's the world, anyone who will give it an ear. Listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then he begins with the question in the appeal that we read. All right. So in the celebration of Yahweh's deliverance and goodness, David calls upon mankind, in the terms children, to turn to his God and see if God isn't all that the psalmist exalts him to be, to experience it for their own selves. Hence, his question is applied as a universal appeal of what the individual needs to do to enjoy the experience. If you want to enjoy the experience of life, of the good life, then here's what you need to do. That's the approach that David's taking. So 9, now Peter's purpose for applying these verses is not as an appeal, but to provide biblical self-evidence to complement his teaching. Peter simply taking an application and applying it to state what one does. Peter says, this is what one needs to do, or David, excuse me, his emphasis is what one needs to do. Peter's emphasis is simply, this is what one does. So that's your difference in why, in part, the original question is omitted by Peter. So 10, now as a result of the change, the five errors and parodies in the Septuagint, Psalm 33, 13 through 14, as second person singulars, in other words, you keep your tongue from evil. See, all those would be you do this, because he's telling them what they need to do. So, and because of the difference of emphasis, the five errors and parodies in the Septuagint and the second person singulars, point 10, are changed here to third person singular in the New Testament, from your to his or him, and he needs, or his, refrain his tongue, turn away, let him turn away. Do, seek, pursue. Let him seek and pursue it. See. So he goes from second to third person. 11, David, in regards to the psalm, prefaces his instructions in verses 12 through 16 as, quote, the fear of the Lord. It is used as a synonym for Bible doctrine. Can you children listen to me? He prefaces his instructions. First, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So all that he's bringing about, obviously, is designed to be parallel with Bible doctrine and lining up with it. And he uses the expression there, fear of the Lord. So 12, in Psalm 34:12, then, as he begins the questioning, David then holds out the prospect of the guaranteed, quote, good life, end quote, to each and every person that will implement this teaching. So 13, Peter now uses the same instructions to validate his teaching and further encourage his readers. All right, looking here at the phrases. 14, the phrase, let him who means, which is literally desires, fellow, wishes, wills. This is what he would will like to be. The phrase, let him who means to love life. This is in the psalm, refers to temporal life. The space too, and that's the emphasis of the song, as well as Peter in regards to his own use of this song. So 15, this highlights another reason, and we know this space too, and see good days, days of life are still before us. So 15, this highlights another reason for the particular reference and the compliments the promise of eternal inheritance for those that apply correctly under undeserved suffering in verse 9. All right, so maintaining the context and the thrust of Peter's argument here, or what he's bringing out. He, in verse 9, in regards to standing tall in the face of our antagonist, and the promise is SG3 that will be attached to it. And now he is bringing in the song to further contrast our phase 3 blessings to the prospect of phase 2 blessing. So that's point 16. In other words, Peter now uses these verses to give a complete picture of blessing the believer can expect both phase 2 and 3 in their particular words. So 17, now Peter's use of the verb desires here, it indicates that our approach to life is a matter of choice. It recognizes the principle of volition, this particular term. And how we do approach life is the way we choose to do it. Life isn't something that it's just automatically as robots we engage in. No, each individual chooses how they want to approach life in regards to their own particular desires. And you see this in the real world. I mean, you have people that are raised in the slums in bad environments of society, and you have those who choose to be gangsters and criminals out of all this mess. And you have others who rise above that. And you have doctors and lawyers that come out of these same environments. Well, how would that happen? It's a matter of choice. Let's see. Your present-day psychologists love to use, in arguments and defense and stuff in regards to people in crime. They love to use their, genetics or their environment as a reason, excuse for why they are what they are. Well, we understand that environment obviously influences people. It doesn't make you what you are. You choose to be what you are. And you can either accept, what's before you, or you can reject it and choose for something else. Now, obviously, kids are brought up in certain environments and they're not privy to, all the viewpoints possibly that's there available in regards to them. And that's going to have a direct effect on them. But once they get older and get out in the world, they see. And so it is in regards to doctrine. One's on doctrine because they choose to be on doctrine. Or they walk away from doctrine or not on doctrine because they choose to be otherwise. So you have the principle of volition that is obviously intertwined in regards to all this. So Peter's choice of the use of the verb desires indicates that our approach to life is a matter of choice. 18, here the emphasis is on what positive volition will do to experience the best that life has to offer. What will positive volition do to experience the best that life has to offer? So now this brings in the issue of the imperatives in regards to these particular verses. 19, the errors and parodies in verses 10 through 11 are used by Peter to emphasize actions. The adjusted believer is willing what they desire, see, what their adjusted believer is willing to initiate to secure the good life. The imperative with the heiress has the sense of to start something. So here, potentially, it looks at the adjusted believer that desires the good life that God has for them. They're willing to initiate the admonitions. That's the emphasis in this respect, in regards to the imperatives. So 20, the use of the infinitive here, love, agapao, is designed to emphasize the positive assets the individual uses, embracing life that God has so designed mankind to enjoy. Now, this particular term, the agapao, agape word group for love, emphasizes the assets of the one expressing the love, as we understand it. And here, obviously, if you're going to enjoy something that's good, a good life, and you would employ all the positive assets you have available to you in your choice in regards to attaining to that life. So that's the sense of loving life. And here, it obviously is highlighting the affinity of a good life, as it would be applied with respect to positive volition and their relationship with God and life, as well as others. So the use of the infinity is designed to, love is designed to emphasize the positive assets the individual uses embracing life that God has so designed mankind to enjoy. 21, the phrase, and see good days, to love life and see good days, refers to the balance of one's life on earth. What life is now and what your future prospects are to be in this respect. So 22, Peter here declares that David's formula, which is brought out, obviously, in these verses, for truly loving life and experience of seeing good days is ironclad. It's universal. It's universal. And hence, we're centered on the principle of peace in regards to Peter and his writings here, which obviously the Old Testament brings that subject out. So Peter declares that David's formula for truly loving life, if you want to really love life, in the highest of means, the best of ways, and experience of seeing good days, is ironclad. In other words, what you need to do to get there stays the same after the fact. So 23, most people love life and want to see good days. That's just normal. But the thorn that interferes is the indwelling STA. That's neither a positive asset or a good asset. The STA is what screws your life up, to put it bluntly. It's the thorn, if you will, that takes otherwise a peaceful and harmonious existence. You can't have a good life if you don't have peace, number one. If you're constantly under conflict, that life is bad. We can see it. War-torn nations, people living in these hills, etc. Obviously, this is where Peter's coming from in this respect. And in spite of what people want regards to good life, no matter what they may attain physically, monetarily, economically, the power and things of this nature, their life is still strife with conflict, if nothing else, internal conflict. And the STA removes, really, the consistency of joy and harmony that one needs to have if they want to truly maximize their enjoyment of life. I mean, you can have a good marriage. And you've got your ups and downs. You have your conflicts. Well, when you have your conflicts, the marriage isn't quite at the level when you're harmonious and getting along. We understand that. And why is that? Because of the STA. And hence, Bible doctrine is designed to obviously deal with that. So most people want to love life, but we have the FCA is the big problem. So 24, the misery that plagues mankind is the result of negative volition and involvement with the FCA. So 25, and this is exactly how those opposing these Asian Christians are approaching their life. Those who are antagonistic to them, of which Peter has given them the instructions on how to deal with this. So 26, the only way to succeed to reverse their misery, if they're antagonists, in life is to make peace with God and start dealing with their STAs. So they're letting their STA rule in antagonism. 27, now for Peter's readers, the key to their faith to blessing in the midst of these miserable fools is continued strict adherence to Bible doctrine application, avoiding these counter STA vices. That is the primary principle in teaching. And I refer to them as fools, as they are called foolish men. In 2, verse 15. So, for Peter's readers, the key to their faith to blessing in the midst of these miserable fools is continued strict adherence to Bible doctrine and application, avoiding these counter-STA vices. To be antagonistic is miserable, self-induced misery, induced by anger and revenge. I mean, when you're under that kind of mode, it's self-induced misery. See, in that respect. And the only way to avoid it, obviously, is not get tangled up in it, in your own STA, and maintain your adherence to Bible doctrine in application of grace, etc. So 28, this inclusive of the acts of evil and sins of the tongue in verse 9a that the psalmist now addresses in reverse order. Peter brought out the description of the actions followed with sins of the tongue, evil for evil and insult for insult. Now the psalmist, David deals with it in reverse order. And our time is at the point where we need to set up to observe the Lord's table, which we'll do at this point. Lord's table, having communion, if you will, fellowship with God, this event, also known as the Eucharist, is a time that believers have set aside in contemplation, consideration, appreciation in regards to their so great salvation is made possible through the person of Jesus Christ. It's one of two rituals ordained for believers living in the church age to engage in, the other being, as we know, water baptism. This one is to be repetitive, as Christ himself taught, do this, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. To be qualified in regards to observance of this particular ritual, one obviously needs to be a believer. Otherwise, you're engaging in ritual without reality. But otherwise, any other particular qualification, such as being a member of the church, things of this nature, is not imperative in this regard. So one does need to be a believer, and then one needs to have an appreciation, obviously, in regards to the elements and actions that are part of this ritual. You have two elements, the bread and the cup. They are symbolic of the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Then the two actions of eating and drinking are symbolic in regards to the faith of the individual in his person for eternal life, just as a normal person eats and drinks food to sustain life. So does a believer employ faith in order to attain eternal life in this regard. And while being a believer qualifies you to observe the ritual, Paul makes very clear that to engage in this ritual out of fellowship, otherwise, you invite yourself to come under divine discipline by God as he will discipline you in your body, as this too is disrespectful and now contended in regards to the very reason why Christ went to the cross. And that is so that we can have fellowship with God and we can pursue his righteousness. So it's our exhortation before one partakes of the elements to make sure that indeed you are in fellowship. It's our custom for all to retain the bread until all have been served. The bread that you hold is symbolic, represents the person of Jesus Christ with emphasis on his humanity. That which is unique in regards to this particular bread, apart from the normal kind of bread that we take and eat, this bread is unleavened, number one, and furthermore is broken in pieces. And this represents two things specifically with respect to Jesus Christ. And the fact that it's unleavened represents that Jesus Christ had absolutely no sin counted against him. He was sinless. He came into this world via supernatural birth in regards to his mother, who was a virgin, as she was impregnated by God the Holy Spirit to bypass the sin nature, and hence that judgment upon him. And he maintained the level of absolute righteousness, which he was born in the world as righteous throughout the entirety of his life. It is his righteousness that is key in regards to his person being the perfect substitute and sacrifice in regards to mankind, because that is what God demands in payment with respect to men and their sins, and that is absolute righteousness. That's why nobody on their own can work their way into heaven, because everybody has sin counted against them. Everybody is unrighteous. Only Jesus Christ had that attribute. Only Jesus Christ can provide it, of which he was willing to do in his humanity. And that brings us about to the fact that he offered his body on the cross as a target of God's judgments against all sins, as all sin was imputed into his body and judged. And in this way, atonement was made in regards to salvation and the giving of righteousness, absolute righteousness, in place of the unrighteousness. And since he provided it, that's where our faith has to be exercised, indeed, if we want to obtain that righteousness for our own lives in this regard. So on the same night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread. And having given thanks, he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Take, eat, in remembrance of me." Father, again, we thank you for all that you've provided in regards to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that you continue to glorify him as we seek to do so ourselves. Bless us in our continued understanding and contemplation of these things as we observe the cup. In Jesus' name, amen. And again, it's our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. The cup that we hold symbolizes Jesus Christ specifically in regards to the death he underwent on the cross to make salvation efficacious, to make it work for us. The cup, the grape juice, represents the blood of Christ, as it's called in the scripture. As we know, it's not his literal blood that saves, but it represents his spiritual life, his human spirit that was obviously, plus R, along with his person that he was given at birth and he retained throughout the entirety of his life, that it was taken from his humanity as he died spiritually on the cross as the 3 hours of sin-bearing occurred. Christ went to the cross at 9 in the morning. He was on the cross for 6 hours. At noon, when the earth became dark, to give him his privacy in regards to this situation, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that is rhetorical. God had not forsaken him. But it denotes the fact that a separation had occurred. Fellowship had been broken. And that was through and via his spiritual death that he underwent in regards to the period of sin bearing. And at the end, he cried out, "It is finished, was finished, that's sin bearing." And fellowship was restored. His human spirit was restored back to him. And he checked out his humanity on his own in this regard. And it is through this way that God made salvation possible and how his plan was implemented and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ in this respect. And likewise, after they had eaten, he took the cup and having given thanks, said, "This cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you." Father, we ask that you continue to bless us in our zeal and drive for service to you in regards to maintaining our own righteousness, experience, play of life, and application of your word. And we ask that you bring us back for the next Bible class, safe and sound, in Jesus' name, amen.